Appreciate the opportunity to spend a few minutes with you this evening and studying the Word of our Heavenly Father and looking at the lessons that we can learn as His children. Appreciate the songs that Nathan selected earlier. I got started to thinking that was a really great coincidence, the song you picked before the sermon. But then I wondered if he peeked at the charts, which was great either way. Because this evening we're going to spend a few minutes talking about a great battle in biblical history. If you remember King Hezekiah, he was one of the faithful kings of the southern nation of Judah. Sennacherib, and we'll build up to him in just a moment, was one of the kings of Assyria. Now, there was a great battle that's going to take place between Hezekiah and the army of Israel and Sennacherib and the army of Assyria. But before we get to that story and the lessons that we can learn from that, let's look at the backstory first. The nation of Assyria was a very mighty nation, but according to some scholars, it wasn't until the reign of Tiglath-Pileser III, or Pul, as you'll see sometimes in biblical references, that really the Assyrian nation came to its great might. Well, Tiglath-Pileser decided to go over to the region of northern Israel and threatened the small nation over here by the sea of the Mediterranean Sea. And we see in 2 Kings chapter 15, verses 17 through 19, he goes over and he threatens one of the wicked kings of Israel, a king by the name of Menahem. Notice with me there in 2 Kings for just a minute. We won't spend very long here. All right, there in chapter 15, notice with me in verses 17 through 19. This kind of lays some groundwork for what's going to happen. We find in the 39th year of Ahasuerus, king of Judah, Menahem, the son of Gadi, became king of Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria. Samaria, by the way, would be the capital of the northern nation of Israel. So he goes on to say in verse 18, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all his days, or he did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Pul, or Tiglath-Pileser III, king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his control. And so Menahem did this, but he extracted it from the people. So Menahem reigns there, as we read there in verse 17 and 18. He reigns in Samaria for about 10 years. Well, a number of years later, and by the way, these dates are very, very approximate, we have Tiglath-Pileser deciding to go over to Israel again. This time he goes over during the reign of King Pekah in about 734 BC. Now this time he doesn't go to simply take some money from them. He goes and he takes captives. Notice with me now in 2 Kings chapter 15, beginning now in verse 27. Notice there beginning of verse 27, in the 52nd year of Ahasuerus, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, became king of Israel in Samaria and reigned 20 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Now note, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ihon of Baal-Beth, Makkah, and Jonah, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them a captive to Assyria. Now this is important. Look at verse 30. Then Hoshea, the son of Elah, led a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck and killed him, so he reigned in his place the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. So here comes Tiglath-Pileser again, and this time he takes captive. And so Hoshea, he comes, and there's a great revolt, and he kills Pekah, and he becomes king over Israel. And now let's walk forward in time a little bit. Tiglath-Pileser is removed from the throne, and up comes Shalmaneser V, king of Assyria. Shalmaneser V, he decides that he's going to go in, and he's going to take this nation of Israel. And so in 2 Kings chapter 17, note with me there, beginning in verse 1, that in the 20th year, or in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, remember we just talked about him, the son of Elah, he became king of Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. Some scholars say this is Shalmaneser V If you look up in listings of the kings of Assyria there. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute money. And the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, a king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then verse 5, now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. Now besieging was something that was terrible. It was horrible because they cut off all the supplies to the city. It got so bad that mothers conspired to consume one another's children for nutrition. It was a terrible siege. And so we read there in verse 6 that in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Syria and placed them in Halah by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. About 722 BC. Now imagine the little nation of Judah setting to the south and hearing about all this that's taking place up north of them. They know about this great nation of Assyria. Well, now let's bring into the picture Hezekiah. In roughly around 726 BC, Hezekiah becomes king of the southern nation of Judah. Now, about 705 BC, Sennacherib takes the throne. You saw, I may have appeared to skip over Sargon II. Some scholars say Shalmaneser V, that he died in battle. Sargon II took his place, continued the siege, took the captives. Then when he died, Sennacherib came to the throne. So he decides that he's going to put his hand into taking this whole region beside the Mediterranean Sea. His predecessors had already taken the northern nation of Israel. He wants to take the southern nation of Judah. For this, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 32, verse 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 1. And after these deeds of faithfulness, that's the faithfulness of Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. Here comes the threat. His predecessor succeeded, so why should he not succeed as well? So what Hezekiah does is he makes preparations for this. He hears about his entrance, that is Sennacherib's entrance into the land, so he begins to make preparation for these. Note there, beginning in verse 2, that when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. So think about it. He's telling them, you go outside the city, and all the springs that the enemy's army would want to provide their, you know, water to their horses and so forth, you go stop up all the springs. Shut them all up. So they don't have anything to resupply and to quench their thirst as they come in. So he says in verse 4, thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs in the brook that ran through the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? And he strengthened himself, built up all the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and built another wall outside. Also he repaired the Millo in the city of David and made weapons and shields in abundance. Then verse 6, then he set military captains over the people, gathered them together to him in the open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement, saying, now let's pause here for a moment. He stops up the water sources outside the city. He rebuilds parts of the wall, bringing them up to the towers. He erects the towers, makes sure that they and the secondary wall are strong as they should be. Then he makes weapons and shields. But that's not enough. He's got to encourage the people. He's got to strengthen this people. So verse 7, he says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. Hezekiah had no idea how many more were with him. We'll talk about that here in a minute. His army was going to vastly outnumber the army of Sennacherib. So verse 8, with him is an army of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So this is what you do. You know you have a great enemy that's bearing down upon you. You pull the people together and you encourage the people. You strengthen the people and you prepare the people. But in any type of warfare, there's always propaganda. We've done this before in wars gone by. The military would print a bunch of leaflets that would extol the virtues of the United States and would point out the problems of the governments of our enemies, and they'd fly over and drop the leaflets. Propaganda. Well, Sennacherib decided that he needed to exercise some propaganda. Let's not skip this nice little chart here, because I took a minute to put the map on here. Someone says, what we have with, and I noticed this, we talked about some of the improvements. Here's possibly the Milo that he talks about. We see some of the exterior walls there that he built up, that he reinforced. There are towers up through here. One thing not mentioned in the text that we looked at is the Gihon Spring. He rerouted it. And he dug a tunnel up underneath the city of Jerusalem. It's there today. So that even under siege, because he knew the siege was coming, the city would still have water. And they would still be able to survive. But let's go on now to the smear campaign of King Sennacherib. He's going to send people who are going to stand outside the walls of Jerusalem and tell the people up on the wall how terrible Hezekiah is, how untrustworthy Hezekiah is, and how the God of Hezekiah is just inferior compared to the gods of the Assyrians. Let's note there beginning in verse 9, and we'll read down through verse 15 of chapter 32. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem, but he and all the forces with him laid siege against Lachish, another city nearby. He says to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, here's what they said. Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall worship before one altar and burn incense on it? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Verse 15, now therefore do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this, and do not believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? He says, why do you trust Hezekiah? He's telling you your God's going to deliver you, but Hezekiah, he's gone and torn up all the high places. And that's what he had done. Because the former king, starting with Jeroboam, had erected high places. And they had set it up so the people would go up here and worship gods there and worship God there. But he went through and eradicated all of them. And said, here in Jerusalem is the only place that we can worship. And Sennacherib's kind of jumping on that. You know, why should your God even take care of you? Hezekiah has limited your worship of him. And consider history. What other nation has been able, go back to Tiglath-Pileser, what other nation has been able to stand against us? Our God has given us a great deliverance, and no God of any other nation has been able to withstand our God, and neither will your God. That's a smear campaign. And so they're standing outside. If they had bull horns, they would have been using it. Had they had printed leaflets, they would have been using them. Standing outside of the city of Jerusalem, hollering this to the soldiers of the men up on the wall, trying to unnerve them. But they don't stop there. Although we see a bit of smearing of God within this text, it's primarily against Hezekiah, don't trust in him, and here's why, but they do run a smear campaign against God, against the God of Judah. Notice their beginning in verse 16. Furthermore, his servant spoke against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. Now let's pause here for a moment. Do you think maybe there's anything within history that would have given Sennacherib a little bit of ammunition to make this assumption? Possibly. Go back to Tiglath-Pileser. Go back to Menahem. Although the northern nation of Israel ended up worshiping false gods, surely the reputation of the whole nation would have survived through the years and they would have known that they worshiped the same God as Judah. Surely there was some sort of history that people kept talking about. So maybe that's what Sennacherib is thinking about. Maybe that's what he's referencing. Your God didn't save Israel. Your God didn't save Samaria. And so why should he save you? Possibly that's what he might be drawing upon. So he says there in verse 18, then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten them and trouble them that they might take the city. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. Notice that. They talked about God, Jehovah God, as if he was some God that was hewn out of rock or carved out of stone. And they're saying, don't believe him. Don't follow him. Don't trust him. So what does Hezekiah do at this point? He does the only thing a faithful king would do. And that is he petitions God. Now, I will point out that in 2 Kings chapter 18, I believe it is, 2 Kings gives us a little bit more detail about Hezekiah. And Hezekiah does appear a bit more weaker in the beginning, more fearful, if you would. But he still follows the advice of Isaiah, and the end is still the same in regards to his actions. He petitions the Lord God. Notice this scene in two different passages. The first one here is in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 20. So one simple statement. Now because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried out to heaven. But what did they say? Well, for that, let's turn over to a duplicate account. This one found in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 14. Notice here in Isaiah chapter 37. And let's start our reading there in verse 14. And let's read down in the text to verse 20. Isaiah 37, 14, and Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the works of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you are alone. Now Isaiah gives us a bit more insight into his prayer. Here he's read all these accusations against Jehovah God, and he says, give us victory. Let all the nations know who you truly are. And that's his petition. And to that petition, God gave an answer. The answer begins earlier within the text here. What we're looking at in Isaiah chapter 37 there. And beginning there in verse 21, we have Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel. Now, the following verses don't pertain necessarily to the immediate problem, but general words of prophecy and encouragement to the people. Regarding the current problem, though, I want to come down to verse 33. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into the city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. What is interesting here with this is the Lord God says he's not getting into the city. He won't even shoot an arrow into the city. That's God's answer. That's God's promise. And surely enough, God gives victory. Notice with me, if you would, two different passages to look at. First one's Isaiah 37, beginning there in verse 36. Remember I mentioned a while ago that Hezekiah really had no idea how many would be on his side. He knew God would. But he could not fathom the forces of God's army, if you would. And when you look at verse 36, we see an angel. One angel. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. Think about this. Jesus says, when Peter would cut off the ear and Jesus goes and heals it, he said, I could call 12 legion of angels. So if one angel could slay 185,000 people, imagine how many 12 legions of angels. And that's what happens. 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it happened, it came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nerosh, his god, that his sons, Adramelech and Sharez, struck him down with the sword. Why did they strike him down with the sword? For that answer, let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Just so that we'll know why this story ends this way regarding the death of Sennacherib. Beginning of verse 21 of chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles. Then the Lord, the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader and captain in the camp of the king of Syria. He returned shamefaced to his own land. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with the sword there. He was ashamed. He had shamed his people. He had shamed his family because he had made such boisterous claims and he was defeated. Not mildly defeated, but that day 185,000 of his soldiers died. So someone says, okay, it's a very encouraging story, but what's the point for us? Well, let's talk about that for a few minutes. What lessons can we learn from such an outstanding display of faith in God and God's faithfulness in His promises? Well, the first thing that we realize is we have enemies too. His enemy was Sennacherib. Our enemy, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, of course, is the devil. Notice with me here what Peter says. There in 1 Peter chapter 5, there in verse 8, you've heard this before, you probably know it by heart. He says, be sober. He tells the people to be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, as a kid, when you read this, and depending on how many movies you saw, you might think hiding around a corner is some red, demonic-looking, pitchfork-wielding demon or something or another. The devil is not that obvious. And really, I've often wondered about this. I've heard preachers say before, and I know I've said it before in my past, you know, well, the devil knows our weaknesses. The devil knows our thoughts. He knows how to tempt us. He's not omniscient. I don't think he is. But the whole world works for him. The whole world does his bidding. The whole world, by choosing not to serve God, is serving the ruler of the world. Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of the world. But the only reason why he's the ruler of the world is because the world follows him. If we could convert all of the world, then Satan would no longer rule the world, would he? But he rules those who are willing to follow him. And so with that being said, he uses those individuals and those temptations. He uses the things of the world to tempt us, to try to devour us, to try to pull us away from our Lord God. Notice with me in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 4. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church at Ephesus, he talks about sin and the works of darkness. Note there in Ephesians for just a moment. Now let's start our reading there in chapter 4. Chapter 5, starting there in verse 8. There in verse 8 of chapter 5. For you, he says, were once darkness. When? Before you obeyed the gospel's call. When you did the will of Satan. When you followed the ways of the world. He says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. He says, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Then verse 11, he says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep. Why? The devil goes about like a roaring lion, Arise from the dead. Turn away from this state of out of fellowship with God, being spiritually dead, and Christ will give you light. We have to make certain that we no longer walk as our enemy walks, that we don't listen to the propaganda, and we'll talk about that here in a minute, that those who follow Satan throw our way. We have to walk in the light as He is in the light, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. So that's our enemy, not simply Satan, but everyone and everything that would do those things that Satan would have them to do. And that would be anything contrary to the law of God, anything walking away from service unto God. He, like Sennacherib, does embark upon a smear campaign, and it will last the entirety of your life. Notice with me two particular Bible passages that kind of talk about this. The first one is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. There in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth writes, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." Now we're jumping into the context of this here, obviously. But he's saying that there were false apostles, people who would go about claiming to be apostles, but they were not. Claiming to be workers of the truth, but they were not. Claiming to, notice what he says there. Notice what we're looking at in verse 13. Claiming to transform themselves into the very apostles of Christ. Smear campaign. Teaching false doctrine. Giving the church what it needs, or members of the church, just enough in hopes of attracting them. Think about 1 Corinthians 15. I've often found verse 33, I believe it is, very interesting. You've heard it throughout your years. Evil communications corrupt good morals or good manners. But what is the context of that? There were some within Corinth who was teaching that there was no resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has to deal with that. And so then we see the warning. Be careful who we listen to and what we listen to. Because anything that's contrary to the law of God is something that is a propaganda to get us to turn and walk away from our Lord and Savior. Over in 2 Peter chapter 2, the first three verses there, he made reference to there being prophets during the days of the children of Israel, days of old, prophets who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, who taught the truth, who taught God, who taught the Word of God. But he says that in verse 2, or verse 1 of chapter 2, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. There may be hundreds of thousands of people that you may be able to teach within your life, and hundreds of thousands of people obey the gospel, but some of them not for the right reason, not for the right motives. Or if it is initially for the right reasons, they deviate from the truth, and they have selfish desires, things that they want to see done. Satan doesn't attack the church from the outside. Okay, he attacks our individual lives like that. But his attacks against the church come from within, when error is brought in. And so as a result, we have to watch out for the propaganda that is being spread by those who are not heading to heaven, by those who are not serving the Lord. And with this, we must do as Hezekiah did. We know the enemy. We know what he's doing. We know how he works. So we prepare. We prepare ourselves. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Paul tells Timothy to study to show yourself approved unto God. The King James translation says study. Okay. The Greek word translated there actually means give diligence to. Now, I like kind of putting them together. Let us diligently study. And I guess in 1611, the idea of studying is the idea of diligence to increase what you need to do. So he says, study or diligently study to show yourself approved unto God. Hezekiah had to show himself approved unto God. He had to be faithful unto God in order for God to give them the victory. We have to show ourselves approved unto God. A workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. For the same reason, Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, verse 18, that we are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How do we prepare for the onslaught of the enemy, which, by the way, is hitting us every single day of our lives? If you're too young to understand what I'm saying, then when I say thank God, you might not even understand that. Okay? Because you're at such a level that that none of this is going to have an impact on you, but you will grow and you will become more knowledgeable. And then these things begin to hit us. And so we need to increase our faith in God. Hebrews chapter 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. This is why the apostles went out and taught the gospel. But the idea of faith, depending on the passage and the way and the particular Greek word used, is at the simplest the idea of persuasion or conviction. Okay? So God doesn't expect us to read a couple of verses and poof, we have faith. We have to read the evidence found within the Word. We have to see what the Word says and be convicted by that, be persuaded by that. We just had a whole trial that went on within our country. And the jury had to listen to all the evidence. And they had to come to a conclusion based upon the evidence. Well, that's how we build faith in God. We study the Scriptures. Hezekiah didn't wake up one morning to have all of a sudden faith in God. He knew the history of God. He saw what God had done. His faith was justified, being founded upon the evidence that he had seen. And so, too, we must increase our faith. But, brethren, if our Bible study is limited to only the times that we open our Bibles here, our faith will not grow. We have to continuously remind ourselves, reestablish, reaffirm, build upon that faith in our study of the Word of God, and increase our alertness. You don't think Hezekiah said to his soldiers upon the walls, you know what? Go ahead and take a nap. God's got this one. Don't worry about it. Just lay down and get some rest. You've earned it. God will take care of this. I'm sure his soldiers were up there watching. And on guard, they were alert. Well, notice what Paul writes to the church in Rome. Romans chapter 13. And let's read verses 11 through 13. Romans chapter 13. Let's begin our reading there in verse 11. He says, and know this, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lust. We need to be awake. We don't need to be sleeping. We don't need to be taking it easy during our lives and not worrying about these things. We need to be alert. Over 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul makes the point of staying from all appearances of evil. Chapter 5, I believe it is. And in that particular statement, I remember being raised up, taught, you don't ever need to look like you're doing anything wrong, because he says abstain from all appearances of evil. But when you look at the word translated there as appearances, it is more the idea of form. And the way that I've had it explained to me years ago, and it's a way that seems to make sense, he's not telling us to abstain from looking like we're doing something wrong, but we abstain from that form of evil that we see out there. You know, imagine your child out in the middle of the road and here comes a semi. You, in no uncertain terms, will tell your child to get out of the road. You'll run and move your child. Why? Because you see the form of the danger approaching. And so it may be that that's what Paul had in mind when he said abstain from all forms of evil. We need to be alert. We need to be on guard. We need to be watchful. 1 Thessalonians, note with me there in verse 5, chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. The Apostle Paul writing in his first letter to the church in Thessalonica. He says in chapter 5, beginning there in verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet, the hope of salvation. We need to be sober. We need to be alert. We need to be serious. We need to be on guard. We need to be watching. Brethren, then and only then will we be prepared for when the many times that our enemy will attack. And with that in mind, I think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Turn with me there for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the preceding verses, he talks about that first generation of Israelites that led out of Egyptian captivity, how they died in the wilderness because of their lack of faith in God. So he says that these things happened as an example in verse 11, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 10, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now look at verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. But the only way this verse will work, the only way this verse holds true, is if we're watching and we are looking and we are observant. How do you know to escape the danger if you don't see the danger? You don't know to escape. You don't know to run away. But if we're watching, if we are on guard, if we are alert, then we will be prepared, and the Lord will give us the victory. Now, in the case of Hezekiah, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. God's not going to do that for us. At least, I don't think He will. Not anywhere in the New Testament suggests that. But our victory is not to be found within the flesh, but something that is greater. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Ephesus, he essentially tells them to stand. You have to stand up as Christians. You have to take a stand. And having done all, to stand. Note with me in verse 10, Ephesians 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, no, he says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We don't fight a physical army. The great crusades of around 1000 A.D., you read about in history. Bunch of people going in the name of Christianity to take back Jerusalem. They were as wrong could be. I believe many of them were using it as an excuse to fight, to get out there and kill. That's not the battle that we are in. Now, granted, although it's a spiritual battle, it is a battle that begins within and will directly affect our outward behavior. We will put to death those things that we once did. We will no longer do those things. And the internal battle is waged externally when we say no to temptation, when we say no to sin. But it is a battle that we must fight. And I wonder sometimes if maybe we are our own worst enemies. It's not the next door neighbor. It's not someone in your life. I mean, they could be negative influences upon your life, but ultimately it's us. If we choose to give in and we choose to say yes to sin and no to God, we will be given victory by God. We will be able to overcome if we stand. Notice with me in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. Again, jumping into the middle of the context here. John says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So he says that we've already overcome the world if we have faith. If we walk by faith and not by sight, as Paul says, then we will be able to overcome. I've often been amazed at individuals who were blind. And the ones that have been blind for many, many years learn to adapt. They learn to move around. They learn to navigate places that I'm so clumsy I would hit every bump and thing sticking out. And they go through without any problems. But they know how to overcome. They know how to navigate that because they know what to pay attention to. We had a poor little dog when I was growing up. And I say poor little dog because as he got older, he developed cataracts. And so we didn't realize how bad it was until one day he was out in the backyard running into the back fence, trying to find his way. And we realized something was wrong. And when my mom moved furniture around and he started running into everything, was a good hint as well that he could no longer see. But he was unprepared for that. But individuals who are blind, they learn. They learn how to truly look and to see where they're going, if you would. So he says, and this is our faith. Our faith, Paul says, this is where I started from this. Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. We trust in God, in His Word. If the Bible says it's wrong, then it's wrong. If the Bible tells us to do it, then we do it. It is that simple. Because we walk by faith, not by sight. And by doing so, we will overcome. And we will have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. Notice with me there, if you would, for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. Paul says, "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, understand that without Christ, we could do none of this. And this is not something, I said a while ago that we are our own worst enemies at times. But understand that we are not going to go to heaven by ourselves. It is through our faith in Jesus Christ. Our following Him. He died upon the cross of Calvary. He became the mediator between us and God. He became the propitiation for our sins. He became our advocate. And through Him, we can have victory. Through Him, we can overcome. As long as we're willing to do like Hezekiah, and when the enemy approaches us, we turn to God and we make a petition, and then we follow the path that God has given to us in His Word, then and only then will we be able to overcome. The lesson is entitled, Hezekiah versus Sennacherib. But really, we could have called it, Us versus Satan. I want to draw your attention to song number 898. Song we read earlier. And if you'll look down in the song there, we'll just look at the first verse of 898. "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in Thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me." You know, it's important that when we sing these songs, that we sing them with an honest and truthful heart. And we need to mean that. Let not my enemies triumph over me. If you're not a Christian, the enemy is currently triumphing over you. But all you've got to do, all you have to do is to look to our Lord and Savior. Look to His Word. Let us take the time to step into His Word and see why you should believe. See the evidence that supports a conviction that will lead you into obedience into His wonderful body. If you believe that Christ is the Son of God, then you're going to see the need to repent, to turn away from your sinful life to a life of following God. You'll be willing to make that public confession, not just once, but every day of your life until the day that you die. And then you'll obey His command to be baptized, Mark 16:16, and you will be saved. You'll be added to the body. And as Paul says in Romans 6, you'll rise to walk in the newness of life. That's how you can have victory tonight. And then, as said in Revelation 2:10, the latter part of that verse, "Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of righteousness." Jesus wasn't simply saying, be faithful all the days of your life, but even if it brings about your death, you be faithful, and you'll receive the crown of life. There's the overcoming. There's the victory. You can have that tonight if you become one of God's children. If you are a Christian, you've not been living faithfully. You might be one of the ones up on the tower there listening to the propaganda and saying, we're going to lose this battle right away. If that's the case, then let's get back to His Word. Repent or turn back to Him this evening. If you need the prayers of the congregation or you're ready now to become one of His children, let's come forward as we stand and as we sing.